This morning we're going to have three readings. I'll pause between each reading and then you can find your page for the next one. The first reading is taken from Jeremiah chapter 13, starting at verse 1. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it round your waist, but do not let it touch water. So I bought a belt, as the Lord directed, and put it round my waist. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the belt you bought and are wearing round your waist and go now to Pereth and hide it there in a crevice in the rocks. So I went and hid it at Pereth as the Lord told me. Many days later the Lord said to me, go now to Pereth and get the belt I told you to hide there. So I went to Pereth and dug up the belt and took it from the place where I'd hidden it. But now it was ruined and completely useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. This is what the Lord says. In the same way, I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. These wicked people who refuse to listen to my words, who follow the stubbornness of their hearts and go after other gods to serve and worship them, will be like this belt, completely useless. For as a belt is bound around the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. And the second reading is on page 775, chapter 16. Chapter 16, starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me. You must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. For this is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but they'll be like dung lying on the ground. They will perish by the sword and famine, and their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. For this is what the Lord says. Do not enter a house where is a funeral meal. Do not go to mourn or show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing, my love, and my pity from this people, declares the Lord. Both high and low will die in this land. They will not be buried or mourned, and no one will cut themselves or shave their head for the dead. No one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother. Nor will anyone give them a drink to console them. And do not enter a house where there is feasting and sit down to eat and drink. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of the bride and bridegroom in this place. When you tell these people all this and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? Then say to them, it is because of your ancestors forsook me, declares the Lord, and followed other gods and served and worshipped them. They forsook me and did not keep my law. But you have behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts instead of obeying me. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known. And there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. However, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israels up out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of the countries where he banished them. For I will restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors. And the third reading is from chapter 18, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Margaret, very much indeed. Just across the page and chapter 19. This is what the Lord says. "Go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Take along some of the elders of the people and of the priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. There proclaim the words I tell you and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle.'" And then verse 10, "Then break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Spare a thought this week for Brenda of Bristol. Do you remember Brenda? 2017, when Theresa May said there was going to be an election, she famously said, "Not another one." And 2 years later, here we are again. Not another one. And maybe you feel a little bit the same as Brenda of Bristol as you hear those readings, because over the last few weeks we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah. And for chapter after chapter after chapter in Jeremiah, we get passages like the ones we've just heard read. It's a message of doom and gloom, of sin and judgment. And you may well be thinking this morning, not another one, not another sermon about sin and judgment. Well, if you feel your heart done by with a third in this series on the same theme, think of the hearers of Jeremiah. He was called as a young man. He began preaching and prophesying, and he continued to do so right until the Babylonians defeated the little kingdom of Judah and took the people into exile. And that went on not for 3 Sundays, but for 30, even 40 years. And his message hardly wavered. Do you remember from the call that we looked at in chapter 1? It was a message that would tear down and uproot, but also a message to build and to plant. There's more of that in the second half of the book. But there are just little hints along the way. But most of the time, judgment, judgment, judgment. Why do we need to keep on hearing it? Well, they needed to hear it because they didn't heed it. They didn't really believe it. The other preachers around them were saying, "No, you're basically fine, and God loves you. And God's among you, and all will be well. Peace, peace." But Jeremiah said, "There is no peace." And why am I going on about it? Not because I've got a personal obsession with the theme of sin and judgment, but because I'm a preacher, and my task is to preach what's here. And that could be a series of 52 sermons on Jeremiah. So if you're feeling hard done by, at least thank the Lord for that. One friend of mine did preach through every chapter of Jeremiah. His dad had just started going to his church, and at the end of that, he didn't quite know where dad stood spiritually, and the only comment came at the end of the 52nd chapter, when his father turned to him, sitting in the front row, and said, "Son, you'll not be doing that again." And my friend said, "No, I haven't. It was a stupid idea to preach all 52 chapters." But my task is certainly to reflect faithfully what is here. I'd love to just cherry-pick and go to those few chapters in the early sections of Jeremiah, those few bright lights. But to be faithful, I need to reflect what's here. And I'm trying to do it by picking out three particular themes. Sin and judgment all the way until chapter 24. But he preaches it in slightly different ways. So in chapter 2, we saw one familiar way in which Jeremiah preaches this message of judgment. Poetic images. And we saw that powerful image of Judah as like a prostitute. And God is married to an unfaithful wife who turns away from him and goes with other men. That's what you like. Or you're so foolish that instead of drinking from the stream of living water that's available for you right there through relationship with me, you dig cisterns for yourselves and produce stagnant water. And anyway, the irony is these cisterns leak. That's the folly that you're engaged in. And there are lots of those poetic images. I hope you read through the whole book, because I can't preach it all. Then another theme is prosaic sermons, and we looked at one of them last week, chapter 7. Do you remember the respectable members of the temple in Jerusalem sitting down, waiting for the sermon of the invited preacher, and then Jeremiah pops up, uninvited, and starts preaching. It's a different kind of style. And this week, we're looking at the other way in which he tries to bring to bear in people's lives this awesome truth, that they're not the people they should be. They're under the judgment of God. And it's by a series of dramatic acts. Jeremiah is, you might say, a performance prophet. And in these dramatic ways, he confronts people with their sin and with God's judgment against it. And I take it we too need this message. We're not Judah in the 7th century, but human beings have always by nature turned away from God. And always by nature we try to kid ourselves. It doesn't matter very much. It either hasn't happened or God doesn't mind. And some of us need to face up to it for the first time. Because only if we recognize the problem we're in will we appreciate the amazing rescue that God offers through Jesus Christ. For the rest of us, we recognize that. But how easily we take what God has done for us in Christ for granted. And we need constantly to be reminded of what we're like by nature, so we might marvel at what Christ has done for us. So three visual aids. Turn back, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 13 and page 772. And the first visual aid is a spoiled sash. 13 verse 1. This is what the Lord said to me. Go and buy a linen belt and put it round your waist. Well, I've got something that is a little like, I think, what might have been in mind. Those of you who are very posh know what this is. It's a cummerbund. I confess I'd never worn one, and so this could take about 5 minutes of my sermon as I try and put it on. But if I can't manage it, don't worry. Oh, it's probably a much younger man. There it is. I think it's this kind of thing. No one quite knows. But it's a showy kind of item that's being described. Some people translate it maybe sort of undergarment. I don't think that's what's going on because it'll be clearer later. This is a posh accessory, a male accessory. So I don't think he went to Primark. This is John Lewis, maybe Harrods, to get this posh thing. Now, Jeremiah was a pretty austere figure. So my guess, he's a jeans and T-shirt kind of guy. But he goes and buys this cummerbund, and I should think people noticed it and think, oh, look at you, Jeremiah. With your cummerbund. They even asked, you got a girlfriend? Oh, that would have been a laugh. Jeremiah with a girlfriend. Well, surely that's the only way to explain why he should suddenly wear this posh item of clothing. A sash. And Jeremiah was then told to bury the sash just by a river and to leave it there. And he went back a long time later and then he took it up again. And miraculously, it seems to have gone a slightly darker shade of blue. But it's also soiled. And I don't know whether he put it on again, quite likely, because it would have drawn attention. People would have noticed that smart item of clothing he used to wear, and they said, what's going on, Jeremiah? Why are you wearing it? And Jeremiah makes the point. This is what's happened to you. So God chose Israel to be his special people, to bind them close to him, and thus the belt, that we might be in close relationship with him. That's what God designed for us. And not only that we might be in close relationship to him, but that we might show him off. It's an accessory, so that people say, wow, look at you. And so people should have looked at Israel and Judah and say, wow, aren't you amazing? And therefore, isn't your God amazing? To bring glory and honor to God, but quite the opposite. They'd disobeyed him. They'd rebelled against him. They'd turned to other gods. They'd done wicked things. They'd even performed child sacrifices. And so far from bringing honor and glory to God, people looked and said, huh, well, what a wretched people you are. And if you've got a God, what a wretched God he must be. And God is effectively saying, I can't be wearing people like you. You bring dishonor to me, shame to me, not honor. That's the message of Jeremiah chapter 13. Look at verse 11. For as a belt is bound round the waist, so I bound all the people of Israel and all the people of Judah to me, declares the Lord, to be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. And what is true of Judah is true of humanity. For God made us to be in special close relationship to himself, rather like that belt, bound to him, that we might rebound to his honor and glory, made in his image to reflect him and thus glorify him. That's what it means, at least in part, to be in the image of God. But just as Judah didn't listen, so humanity haven't listened. We've turned away from God. Instead of bringing honor and glory to God, we bring shame on God. And what is true of humanity as a whole is true of every individual. A few years ago, I went to an exhibition, a Tracy Emin exhibition, in the Modern Art Museum just next door. Very, very poignant. Struck by one particular piece. It was a line drawing of a haunted, naked woman. And underneath was scrawled these words, if I could just go back and start again. And next to it, there was an embroidered piece. And embroidered again in that same kind of scrawl with these words, I don't expect to be a mother, but I do expect to die alone. It doesn't have to be like this. I want her back. That girl of 17. And maybe we look back on our own lives and we reflect maybe on what once was, what should have been, and we look and we think, well, it's soiled and marred. My life is not what it should be. And we think of words that we've said, we wish we hadn't, but once they're out, we can't take them back and the damage is done. Or things that we've done, cruel, perverse, foolish deeds. And again, the damage is done. And something deep inside of us feels spoiled. And Jeremiah says to his people, he says to us, that's what we're like, a spoiled sash. On to chapter 16. Here's the next visual aid, the next dramatic act. It's his whole life. Jeremiah is the visual aid. As God says to him, verse 2, page 775, you must not marry and have sons or daughters in this place. Very, very costly for Jeremiah to be a prophet. He was called not just to proclaim the message, but to live the message. You may remember, Hosea the prophet was told to marry a prostitute. And so every time he walked down the street with someone who was well known for having lived as a prostitute, people say, what's going on with Hosea, this godly man, marrying this prostitute? It's to remind the people what God has done in calling into relationship with himself, a people who were like prostitutes, the people of Israel, running after other gods. If Hosea was called to live out his message by marrying a prostitute, Jeremiah is called to live out his message by not marrying at all. There's no suggestion he chose his singleness. It's imposed on him by God. And no doubt there was great pain involved. He experienced loneliness at times, isolation, social awkwardness, the embarrassment of well-meaning friends trying to fix him up, and then maybe the time when they give him up and they just think of him as an oddity. And he'd have felt that. There's no word in the language of the time for bachelor. This was a complete oddity. Forbidden to marry. Or to mourn, over the page, verse 5. Don't enter a house where there's a funeral meal. Don't go to mourn or to show sympathy, because I have withdrawn my blessing. Don't mourn. Don't mingle. Verse 8. Don't enter a house where there's feasting and sit down to eat and drink. Well, everyone would have known Jeremiah. This sad, lonely figure. Never went on dates. Never went to parties. The only one on the street who didn't join in everyone else as they went to show respects when someone nearby had died. The only one on the street who didn't go along and share in the celebrations, because it would have been a community affair when people got married. But Jeremiah just kept his distance. He never went along. And people must have thought, Jeremiah, why are you doing this? Or at least, why are you not doing this? Why don't you marry? Well, he answers, verse 3. This is what the Lord says about the sons and daughters born in this land, and about the women who are their mothers and the men who are their fathers. They will die of deadly diseases. They will not be mourned or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. Why not marry? Well, Jeremiah says, because I've been told not to invest in the future, not to get married, not to have kids, because there is no future. Or rather, the future that is coming is so bleak, it would be much better not to bring children into this world. And why not mourn? Well, end of verse 5, because God has withdrawn his blessing, his love, and his pity from this people. He's saying, I'm representing God. And God has turned away from you. And God will judge you. And when that happens, verse 7, no one will offer food to comfort those who mourn for the dead, not even for a father or a mother. He's talking about the coming destruction of the kingdom by the people of Babylon. Horrific warfare and distress. And the judgment will be so terrible that the normal customs of mourning and honoring the dead will no longer be observed. Maybe because so many are dying, there's just no time to follow all those customs. Maybe because so many are dying that their emotions are numb by the horror of it all, and they lose their capacity to grieve and to offer sympathy. And why don't you mingle, Jeremiah? Verse 9. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Before your eyes and in your days, I will bring an end to the sounds of joy and gladness and to the voices of bride and bridegroom in this place. The time will come when there'll be no more celebrating. There'll be no fun and games when the judgment of God comes. Very different, you see, from the message of the other prophets. And they were saying, peace, peace, all is well, all is fine, you've got nothing to fear. But Jeremiah, not just in his words, but in his whole life, reinforced a very different message. Every time they saw him in the supermarket, filling his trolley with ready meals for one, they're being reminded. Every time they see him going through the front door of his home on his own to spend yet another evening on his own, they're being reminded. As they walk down the street, all of them, to the wedding and the funeral, and Jeremiah's just carrying on as normal, mowing the lawn, washing the car. But not changing, not joining in. It's an uncomfortable reminder of the message. Because the day of judgment will come as in the day of Noah, when people are eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, as if everything's normal, but one day will not be normal. And Jeremiah wants to confront people with that awful reality. Now, Please understand this. Jeremiah is not a model for how all God's people should live. There's a cartoon in a friend's house, a friend who doesn't enjoy dancing very much, and I think his wife gave it to him. And there's a man in black in a 17th century Puritan outfit with a very somber expression on his face, and the caption says, "Welcome to Strictly No Dancing." And somehow that image, that if you become a Christian, if you get serious about the Christian faith, life is a whole long series of thou shalt nots. No fun, no energy, no laughter, no life. That's a complete caricature, by the way, of the Puritans of the 17th century. And certainly a long, long way from the Bible. The Bible contains great affirmations of creation. And God made a wonderful world. And he looked at it and he said again and again, "It's good, it's good, it's good." He came up with the wonderful idea of marriage and family. And those who love the Creator should love the creation and delight in the beauty and wonder of the natural world. As we walk in the country or peer down a microscope, those are acts of worship, at least they should be. We are creative people in reflection of the great Creator as well, as we produce and admire works of architecture, music, poetry, art, acts of worship. As those made in the image of God, we're profoundly relational. We're to build those relationships, not least in marriage and family. And those relationships should be glorified to Him. God creates life, not just biological life, but fullness of life, life in relationship with God. And as the great life giver, He wants us to embrace life. But the sad reality is, again and again, we choose death. So the fact that judgment is coming is not because God wants to snuff out the fun. It's because we've trashed His world, and instead of embracing the fullness of life that He offers in relationship with Him, again and again we turn away and embrace the death, which is life on our own, pushing God out. And what disaster that causes to the world around us, to our relationships, our marriages, our families, and to us individually. God wants to bring us to our senses. Remember a while back seeing an interview of some parents whose daughter, as a young woman in her 20s, I think it was, had tragically died of drug addiction. They tried to talk sense into her, but she'd insisted that it made her feel good, it made her alive. There was nothing to worry about. She was in control, but she got more and more emaciated. They pleaded with her, she wouldn't listen. And then she died. And there on this television program, they were saying, "We're determined to do everything we can to stop people choosing the kind of death that she chose." And so they had a photograph of her towards the end of her life. And next to it, a photograph of what she had been like a few years before. And the earlier woman, full of vibrant life. But the one just near the end of her life, a picture of her shrunken cheeks, her emaciated body, hollowed eyes, scarred skin. You might say, as you're going to a party and you see those two images, that rather spoils your fun. It dampens the spirits. But they're not being killjoys. They're just determined to try and stop people destroying themselves. And so Jeremiah is not a killjoy. God is not a killjoy. This reclusive bachelor and his whole message is designed to help people see what they're doing as they turn away from God and choose death, that they might come to their senses and embrace the life that's being offered. A spoiled sash, a reclusive bachelor, and then finally, a broken jar. On to chapter 18. Chapter 18, page 7, 7, 8. Jeremiah is told to go to a potter's house. And he watches as the potter is shaping a vessel. But as he's working away at the clay, something wrong with the clay, and so he changes his plan, starts again as it were, and produces something rather different from what he'd been planning to produce. And God says this, verse 6, "Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned." But, he goes on to say, it works the other way around. If I'd planned great things for it, but they choose evil, then I'll change my plans and destroy it. It's a very clear affirmation of God's sovereignty over nations. And this shocking declaration that the God of tiny little Israel was not some tribal God, not just some national God, but was the God, the creator of all and Lord of all. And as we go into an election season, we need to remember, he's Lord of this nation. As we build up to the election, I hope you'll pray. I hope you'll engage. And I hope we'll think as we're about to cast our vote, not what's going to be best for me, not what's best for my family, but what would God want for this country? I did a little series of sermons on God and government a few years ago, and I'll try and make sure we put those up on the website again to help people think Christianly about this whole business of approaching an election. God is the God of the nations. In the context of the 7th century, this image of God remodeling is not meant to be an encouragement at that time. It could have been, if only they'd repent. But they thought all was well. And they were thinking, oh, well, God will never judge us because we're his people. He's got plans for good. But God is saying, unless you repent, I can change those plans, and Jeremiah knows that they won't repent. He says, verse 12, they're going to reply, it's no use. We'll continue with our own plans. We'll follow all the stubbornness of our evil hearts. We'll ignore those photographs of that emaciated body, and we'll continue to move towards death. That's what they're going to choose to do. What a disaster it is. And the level of disaster comes clear in chapter 19. Verse 1, go and buy a clay jar from a potter. Well, here's a clay jar. I guess it was a bigger one than this, but he bought it. And then he's told to gather a crowd of some of the leaders of the nation and to go to the valley of Ben Hinnom near the entrance of the potsherd gate. Potsherds are fragments of broken clay. So it seems this would have been the rubbish tip. It's also the exact place in chapter 7 where child sacrifices had been offered up. And therefore, for two reasons, a very appropriate place for what's about to happen. It's the same place that became known as Gehenna, the city rubbish heap, which became an image for hell. And Jeremiah begins to speak, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears tingle. And they think, oh, here we go again. It's another of Jeremiah's judgment sermons. They can switch off. They've heard it all before. But why does he do these dramatic acts? It's because they've heard it all before and they don't listen. This is a sermon with a difference. He got the pot in front of the audience and he smashed it. And people were surprised. Did he really do that? They were thinking to themselves. Well, yes, he really did, verse 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. Somber stuff, isn't it? Is that it? Well, the nation was smashed. No one really believed it, but it happened. They weren't expecting it, but it came. And the Babylonians came and took those people into exile. Some still had hope, but within 10 years, the temple had been destroyed. And then they took seriously that prophet that they'd laughed at and ignored. And his prophecies had been gathered together in a book. And they began to read it in exile because they knew that Jeremiah had told them what was true. God's judgment had come. And as they began to face up to the reality of what had happened, that they'd chosen death and destruction had come, only then were they ready to receive the message of hope about a new covenant, about new life, about the fact that God was committed to building up and planting a new people. And this reclusive bachelor suddenly changed his message. In chapter 29, he sent a letter to the exiles. And he said to them, settle down, buy houses, marry, and have children. They thought, well, Jeremiah never used to say that in the old days. But now he's saying, invest in the future. Because God's got plans for you. Maybe you identify with the soiled sash. Unless you feel dirty, a bit useless, your life's been irredeemably marred. And you can't wash away the filth. But wonderfully, the Lord Jesus Christ can. At the beginning of his public ministry, one of the first things he did was go to a wedding. In fact, it was before it formally began. And at that wedding, no recluse, by the way, he turned water into wine. No killjoy. It's a symbol of his life-transforming, life-enhancing, life-giving power. He came to bring life, not death. To cleanse those whose lives are soiled. And he made it possible by dying for them on the cross. That once again he might bind us to himself in covenant love. We don't deserve it. But he's so committed that he restores us, cleanses us, transforms us, changes us, and gives us a mission in life, which is to show off his glory as we live for him in all the details of life, affirming life, not denying it. Perhaps you identify with the broken pot, and you feel you've been smashed to pieces by what's happened to you in your life. Maybe because of things you've done, maybe things that have been done to you. And certainly we live in a broken world, don't we? Why is it broken? Because we've turned away from God. And that wonderful unity that marked creation, everything in harmony with one another, disintegrated and smashed because of our sin. And Jesus Christ came to the world to bring everything back together again. His body was smashed up and broken. As he died on the cross. And then he rose again. It's a new start. The remaking of the world has begun in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to him in faith and are united to God through him and united with God's people through him, the great reintegration that God is committed to is ongoing. And one day, praise God, it will be complete. There'll be a complete unity of all things in the perfect new creation, bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not another one. Well, we need another one. We need frequently to be reminded of the folly of our sin, that we might turn from it, whether for the first time or the upteenth time, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who restores and remakes and delight in the salvation he offers. And there'll be much more about that next week. Do come, do bring friends as Pete Nicholas preaches. Let's pray. Loving Father, we're so sorry for the way in which so often we embrace death rather than life. and we muck up our lives and break them. But how we praise you for your amazing grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to trust in him, to know his cleansing. And please continue the work of restoring in our lives through him. And we pray in Jesus' name.